If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. So it's an Old Testament book. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 1 this morning. That's where we're picking it up as we continue here in worship. We're in 1 Samuel 1, starting a new study here this Sunday, sort of a survey of 1 and 2 Samuel, sort of a Life of David series where we're really introduced to this biblical theme of a king and a kingdom. We'll be in these two books for a while, and what we're going to do is just kind of jump in here this morning. So stand with me if you are willing and able, and let's set our hearts today to receive what we just asked for, that God would speak to us and that we would be able to hear. This is 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting there in verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity you give us today, your day, the Lord's day, to be here, to be present, to be with your people. And Lord, as we come to your word now, would you speak that we might hear you? Would you be present and visible that we might see you? Would you awaken our souls? Give us that grace this morning of awakening our souls that we might hear from you. Lord, we need you, and it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When we started thinking about praying about what it might look like to jump into the Old Testament for a season here, we knew we wanted to go that direction. Our normal pattern here has been sort of alternating between old and new. We want to take the whole counsel of God. We don't want to divorce any one part from the others. And really had this thought, we had this thought of doing a like Life of David sort of study. And one of the convictions we had is as we were thinking about that, praying through that, looking at the kingdom of God and David, not just as an ancestor of Jesus, but David we wanted to see David as a type of Christ. David is a figure in history pointing forward to the Savior and King who was to come. What we recognized as we were planning this is back in the fall, what we recognize is that for us to do this, for us, at least the way we do things here, for us to approach this, we couldn't separate David as a character out of his biblical context. We couldn't separate David out from his sort of the sort of geopolitical, historical context, because no one is an island unto themselves. And because of that, there are other historical figures, there are other stories, other elements to be explored that really do form not just the context, but really like the entire drama of his life. And one of those figures, as the Bible shows and we hope to demonstrate, is the character that we're going to meet. We actually haven't met him yet, but it's the character of Samuel. It's this prophet of God. born into an age of apostasy. So that is, he's born into this season where the people of God are turning from God. That's what apostasy is turning from the Lord. And so it's Samuel who plays an unlikely and an instrumental role in the dawning of the kingdom. And the family we meet here in these opening verses really do serve to sort of set the scene for us as to what's happening in the people, into the broader people of God in that time. They're representative of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're representative of the people of God because just like Samuel's family back in the 1100s BC, the people of God in that time, they're a mess. They're a train wreck. And it's this family, it's in this family that we are given a glimpse, that we get a peek at how God begins his work with his people. It's that God begins his work in the fray. That's the first sort of idea that we're going to see in these first eight verses. God begins his work in the fray. We get some names in here. We get some places. I don't know. I'll just spare you the wondering. I have no idea if I pronounced all those correctly. I just try to say it with confidence and hope you don't pick up on it, okay? I don't know how they would have said it. Hannah's probably not Hannah, honestly. There's not like an A in the Hebrew. So even as I'm saying like you're saying it wrong, it's probably Hannah, whatever, all right? We don't know exactly what they would have called each other. There's nothing spectacular about this family from the outside. There's nothing spectacular about them here on the pages of 1 Samuel. Nothing about Elkanah is all that remarkable from any sort of worldly metric. Just an average family. He's got a little bit of social standing. We can see that by the fact that his lineage there is called out, but we almost get a sense that Elkanah's lineage is called out here, not because of who he is or what he is, but because of what his son will become. And so the only thing that really stands out about Samuel's father is it's his devotion to the Lord of hosts. He is this guy for all of his, what are going to be some pretty obvious issues. He's faithful in worship. Verse 3 makes it clear that this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. So he's committed. I mean, that's at bare minimum, he is committed. He is devoted. Whatever mistakes he's made or whatever unhealthy patterns there may be and surely are in his life, whatever rhythms of his life that are sort of out of the cadence of God, he has brought his family and he is still seeking to lead them in the way of the Lord. And that's something us fathers need to remember. I know we know the context in which we find ourselves. We've got a lot of young families, we've got a young fathers. We need to remember that even though we are surely imperfect, tragically imperfect, we're still called to lead our families regularly in the worship and service of our God. And what we've got to learn, and we actually see it here, is that our worship and service of the Lord is not a spiritual bartering system. We've got to see that. Like, we've got to understand that in our day. We've got to see that it's not worship is not an exchange of our goods for God's services. Too much of Christian discipleship has been sort of neutered to the point of being little more than just a transaction that's taking place. I've met with people who go, listen, I come to church on Sunday so I can be good with God the rest of the days. Oh, that out loud or not. So we've got to grow beyond that, because genuine worship, here's what genuine worship is. Genuine worship is worship. I know that sounds ridiculous, but that's what it is. It's bowing down. Worship is bowing down in willful, glad submission to God. It's this idea, if you can remember this, this is the way I try to think about worship every Sunday. It is reverent surrender. That's what worship is. Not a deposit or guarantee of earthly blessings, and the witness of Scripture and the example before us makes this really clear, because what we see in Samuel's family is that things at home are a mess. Everything, here's what we would say, everything is not okay. Okay, and so when we find the family caught in the fray, we find ourselves following along with them. We find ourselves on familiar ground. And as Samuel's family stumbles out of the gate, what we actually see here is sort of an ancient plot twist happening right here in the first 8 verses. It's the subversion of expectations that's happening there, where it's not the father, it's not Elkanah who's the focus, but the focus is his mom. It's his mother. The focus here, it's Hannah. And the first thing that we learn about her, the very first thing that we learn about her, is that Hannah had no children. So she's part of a club. This is what that means. This means that Hannah is part of a club that she does not want to belong to. We might think of Sarah in Genesis 11, who was, like Hannah, barren. And in Genesis 25, we learn that the impossible birth of Isaac to barren Sarah was followed by the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah. And Isaac, here's what it says in Genesis 25, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And then one of those impossible twins that is born to Rebekah, Jacob, he marries Rachel. You might remember the story of Jacob marrying Rachel. And Genesis 29 tells us that Rachel was, you probably can guess this at this point, Rachel was barren. And so what I would lay before you is that this is not just a chance thing, but that this is actually the providence of God there at work, showing us that it's in the barrenness, that it's in the emptiness, it's in that is right where the Lord comes to meet us. You see, truthfully, because of the fallen nature and brokenness of mankind, this is where the Lord always meets us. God always begins his work in the fray. And that's because there's no other option. In a sin-ravaged world like the one we find ourselves in, God always begins his work in the mess. Hannah demonstrates that. She's barren. She's being provoked. Not only is she barren, she's being provoked by what verse 6 calls her rival. Let me just say this on the outside, just kind of as a side note. If there's somebody in your family that the Bible would call a rival, that's an unhealthy family, right? That's a dysfunctional family at best. You might have family competition, but if you are rivals with anybody in your family, we need to sit down and work through some of that. This taunting from the second wife. By the way, again, another side note. We got a few side notes here today. Can we just agree that the witness of the Bible is that plural marriages are always a bad idea? Can we just lay that before you here this morning? I think Andrew and Matt and I, we've been talking about this, like this idea. We see it throughout the Bible, these guys with these plural wives, and it's just always a bad idea. So just put in the notes, polygamy, off limits. All right? We're just not going to go that direction. It just doesn't work. And so there's this rivalry that is developed in the household. There's division, there's dysfunction. And because of that, because that's what sin does, right? I mean, that's what sin always does. It always divides. Sin always thrives in dysfunction. But the grace and beauty of God is that he meets his people in the cruelty. He meets his people in the ugliness. He meets his people in the rivalry of the world. Looking at the unfolding of Hannah's life. In her helpless estate, one writer, he points out that God's tendency, I love this, God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. It's that when his people, this is what he's going, when people are beaten down, when we are without hope, without answers, when we're without resources, without a plan, when our own ingenuity cannot contrive a pathway forward, that's where God loves to come and meet us. And Hannah's grief was real. Her pain was real. Hannah's shame was real. Having walked with and talked with more women than I can count about this very thing, about this very sorrow, I can safely say that Hannah, in her condition, there in the barrenness of her reality, she felt a measure of guilt. And listen, childlessness back then was a very real and it was a very palpable stigma. And this was, unfortunately, especially true within the family of faith. They had elevated the people at that time, just like we tend to do today. They had elevated childbearing to an unhealthy and unbiblical place. This is something we have got to guard against. But since bearing children for them was such a distinctive mark of God's blessing, the inability to do so was often viewed as a sign of God's punishment. And so the world around her was conditioned to look at Hannah and think, she has done something wrong. She is being punished by God for something that she is hiding. But twice we're told here, we're not told that she was being punished. We're not told that God was angry with her. We're just told that it was the Lord who had closed her womb. And so for some of y'all, maybe that's your story today. Maybe you came in here and that's part of your story today. Maybe the thing you need to do is let go of some of the guilt that you don't own. But see, this is God's plan. God closed her womb. It wasn't that Hannah didn't have the right diet. It wasn't that she was exercising wrong. It wasn't that she slept in the wrong position. It was just that it wasn't in God's timing for her. So she felt guilt over something she wasn't guilty of. Some of you mamas, I know this, you carry that burden around with you today. You feel some of that. And if it's not barrenness, listen, maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a wayward child who just continues to run from the Lord, right? He's running from you, he's running from God, and you feel guilt over that. You feel shame over that. And listen, if it's not that, maybe you're like, I don't even have kids. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's something else. All of us have some thing. Some of us have a bunch of things, by the way, that kind of fall into this category. And as difficult as it can be to see in the moment, as difficult as it can be for us to accept in the moment, the truth is that it's when we get to that place, that impossible place, that messy place, that's where the Lord comes to meet us. In fact, that's where the Lord loves to meet us. God begins his work in the fray. Now look at verse 9 with me there. God begins his work in the fray. We just said that. And in verse 9, we see that God beckons us into freedom. Okay? The family is there in Shiloh. They've gone to worship. They've kept the tradition. Look at 9. This is what it says. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. It's always interesting to me how when you see people in the Bible who are deeply moved in the Spirit, who are coming before the Lord, whether it's the apostles in the New Testament or Hannah here, it's the first assumption of those around them is often that they're wasted. Isn't that weird? For Presbyterians, that should shake us to our core because we're about as boring a group of people as there is. Some of y'all raise your hands and everybody else is like, are they okay? You know, we clapped earlier when Lindsay, I was like, oh man, is the Spirit about to move? Right, it's happening, guys. Y'all buckle up, right? That's the biggest amen that's ever happened in here, by the way. They got a few of those, and it was like, man, here we go. What we do know, and this can be a tough pill to swallow, is that sometimes when we're at our lowest, if you can hear this, I hope you can hear this. Sometimes when we're at our lowest, sometimes when we are at the very bottom of the pile and it feels like the weight of the entire world is about to crush us, the people who know us best, the people who love us, care for us, the people who are even there and present for us, sometimes they just don't understand what's actually happening. I had a kid get sort of crushed this past season in a game. It was on an onside kick. He tried to catch it and then got just leveled, and he was a little guy, ended up on the bottom of the pile. And the referees, in my opinion, took their sweet time getting everybody off of that and getting all the players off the pile. And when they all got up, our kid didn't. He just kind of stayed down. And so the natural response is, man, we got to run out there. We run out there. We grab him up. We bring him to the sideline. And all these very concerned parents, people who love him, people who care for him, all these very concerned parents with the best intentions, they're asking him all these questions. This was a Thursday night game, so smaller field. And so the fans are like right there beside the sideline. They're going, are you okay? Tell me what's wrong. Is it your ribs? Is it your head? Is it your shoulder? Is it your Achilles? I'm like, y'all are giving this kid a biology lesson he is not prepared for. Like, just calm down for a second. I am so non-confrontational. Sometimes it's actually painful. But finally I said in a loud voice, he can't talk right now. It was the closest thing to shouting at an actual stranger that you will ever find from me. And this person, maybe justifiably, thought I was just trying to get them to go away. I was being mean to them, telling them, leave. And they fussed at me a little. That was okay. They were concerned, justifiably. They wanted an answer as to what was wrong with the kid, understandably. But the problem wasn't that the kid didn't want to respond. It was that he couldn't breathe. He needed to catch his breath. Because if you can't breathe, you can't do anything. And so he's trying to, and just nothing's coming out. And they keep asking questions. He can't speak. You see, like Hannah's husband back in verse 8, sometimes those closest to us don't understand what the problem really is. Elkanah didn't get it. He wanted to. I think he did. He wants to know what's wrong with Hannah. We're told several times that he loved Hannah. But like Mama on the sideline, he wanted to help. But what he probably did in the moment was just add pressure and add weight to what already felt too heavy for her. You see, his attempt to help was adding to what already felt like a prison. Now, here's what God does. God takes a different approach here. God beckons us into freedom. And I love this so much. I love this so much. And we can't miss it, because it can get lost in the narrative if we're not careful. Look at the freedom that God allows with Hannah. They've been worshiping. That's the scene, right? She's been doing the right things. Hannah has put on a brave face. She's worn that mask into worship that so many of us might be tempted to put on each Lord's Day when we come in here. People ask how we are. They ask how we're doing. And sometimes we're hanging on by a thread, right? And we want to be a place that where you can at least admit that. You shouted at the kids on the way here, right? My wife doesn't want to talk to me after the way I acted this morning. I kicked the dog on the way out. It barked. All my kids think I'm cruel and mean, and I flipped off some guy in traffic. Sometimes that's what happens on a Sunday morning. It's like we're at our absolute worst on a Sunday. The guy says, I hate my job, man. I'm frustrated with my life. I don't feel fulfilled in anything. And still we put on the mask and say, pretty good. And what we see in Hannah, and this is such a beautiful picture for us of what the church is meant to be. We see that for Hannah, the grace is that the mask is starting to wear a little thin. The little elastic piece that holds it on by the little janky staple, it's fallen off. And instead of trying to hold it there, she comes in verse 10. And just gives us her heart in all honesty, in all vulnerability. And it shows us her true condition, saying that she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Eugene Peterson, he paraphrases this to say, he says, crushed in soul, Hannah prayed to God and cried and cried. And sometimes it's just like that in life, isn't it? I mean, sometimes it's just like, what are we even doing? It's almost like in this prayer, I don't know if this will make sense, but it's almost like her tears are a visible amen to the petitions of her heart. And so she comes in this brokenness. She is not put together. She is not composed. She is not self-assured. She is anxious. She is troubled. She's weak and feeble from having from not being able to eat because of the anxiety that is running through her heart over this entire week while they've been there in Shiloh. She's troubled. She's a little unsteady. And she calls out to the Lord of hosts. So picture this. This is this unsteady woman calling out to the Lord of hosts. That is the Lord God Almighty, Lord Sabaoth. That's the word there. Sovereign over every and all power. She's this obscure woman from the hill country of Ephraim. He's the Lord of hosts. This could not be. He's Yahweh of hosts. The dichotomy that is at work here in 1 Samuel chapter 1 is palpable. These are polar opposites. And the beauty of it is that as she comes to him, as she comes before God, is that even in her brokenness, she comes in complete confidence, trusting that her God will hear her. You know, sometimes that's what true spiritual freedom really looks like. This is a right and good posture before the Lord. But look at Eli's response, man. We're told that Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Eli is the priest. Eli is serving there at Shiloh. He's aging at this point. We know this. This is what's happening when he's aging at this point. Eli has lost a step, okay? But the role of the priest was to be an intercessor between God and the people. That was his whole role. His entire job is to just be between God and the people, to communicate on behalf of God to the people, to stand and communicate for the people to God. He was the one who probably was there when the sacrifices were being made there. He was to make those sacrifices for the people. And in some ways, he was to represent God to the people. This is something that in the New Testament we're called to do for one another as a kingdom of God. Priest. It's part of what it means to be in the body of Christ. We see it in 1 Peter 2 where Peter writes, you are a chosen race, right? He says that about us. You are a new people, a chosen race. And then the next thing he says is you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim, not that Eli might come and proclaim, not that Adam might proclaim, but that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a kingdom of priests. We see it in Revelation 1 where John writes that Christ has made us a kingdom priest to his God and Father. And so it's this priesthood of all believers. Because of our union with Christ, by grace, through faith, we all have the same access and we all have the same sacrificial calling to love one another. And so while Eli serves as this sort of antitype of the priesthood of believers here in 1 Samuel, Hannah's the prototype for us. She's the prototype for us of the freedom we have in union with Christ. She comes before God with no pretense. She comes with no glory of her own, no grandeur, no greatness. She comes before the Lord not in triumph, but in turmoil. And what we see is that the Lord hears her. Like a good father. I remember when Caden was learning to ride her bike, man, we took the training wheels off, had a little hill out there. We thought she was ready, put her on that thing, and whew, and I mean, it wasn't 15 yards, and she was laid over and on the road, and it was like, I mean, this is bad, all right? I didn't go, get up, stupid, you know? Good thing you had a helmet on. Like, I didn't do any of that, you know? No, what does the father do in that moment? The love for his daughter, love for Hannah, what does he do? He comes to her. He sees her scraped knees. He sees her bumped elbows. He grabs her up. He holds her closely. God sees Hannah in that pitiful condition, and what he offers, like a loving father, is the peace. If you remember this, some of you didn't have this growing up, and I know that, but there is a peace that comes with being in the presence of a loving father. It just settles everything. It doesn't mean the world is perfect. It doesn't mean that all is right. There's something about the peace of a father's presence. And this is what God does for his people. It's what he does for his children. It's what he does in sending his son to redeem and reconcile us to himself. He sees us in our lowly estate. He sees us in our neediness. He sees us in our desperation. He sees us with our busted elbows and our scraped knees. He sees us in our depression. He sees us in our anxiety. He sees us without the mask that we wear to camouflage both our sin and our shame. He sees us fully exposed in it all, like Hannah, needy, afflicted, lost. And what we know, here's the story of God's heart for us. We know that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were still sinners, not when we were at our best, whatever we think our best is, not when we had it all put together, not when everything's going our way, not when we've just won the game, he sees us as we're weeping by ourselves at the end of the field going, I've got nothing left to give. He sees us in that. He shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in that, God is beckoning us into freedom. It's that freedom to, here it is, it's a freedom to lean on him. It's a freedom to, if you remember as a kid, to climb up on dad's lap and just be there, to be with him. It's humble dependency on God. And he doesn't just accept it, he welcomes it. Because he can handle your grief. Because the good news for us is we have a God and Father who can handle our tears. Now look at 19. It says, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And the final thing we see here today is that God brings us close in faith. He begins in the mess. He beckons us into freedom, and he brings us close in faith. It says that the Lord remembered her. Now, that does not mean that God had forgotten her. Can we just say that? Sometimes human language is used to communicate truths about God. God doesn't forget, right? He's never lost his keys. He's never forgotten the speed limit. None of that. So he always knows what's going on. It doesn't mean that he'd been too busy for her. I'm sorry, I would deal with you, but I'm running the universe right now, right? And I got buddies. How you doing, man? I'm trying to keep the world going around. Let me know how that's working for you. Sometimes we feel like that. I'm too busy to deal with these little things. God's never too busy. No, the word for remembered is the same word that the Bible describes God. It's how the Bible describes God remembering Noah in Genesis 8. It's the same way, that same word for remembering is the way Genesis 19 describes God remembering Abraham. And so when it says the Lord remembered, it's a statement not about the mind of God, but of the promises of God. Yeah, right? It's a statement of his covenant faithfulness. It's a statement of his steadfast love. It's a statement not of God changing, but of our perception of his hand at work. It's saying, here the Lord moved in faithfulness, and Hannah conceived and bore a son. An impossible son is born to a barren woman. God's remembering serves to remind us that God doesn't need for there to be a way. Like, God doesn't need the natural process. God doesn't need raw material. God doesn't need our sensible approach to everything, but that in his sovereignty and in his authority, he can and does make a way. This is what we see in 1 and 2 Samuel. As we look at this king and this kingdom, we see that God makes a way. We see this demonstration of God's faithfulness to his covenant people because Samuel isn't just a baby born to Hannah. Samuel is an instrument in God's plan of redemption. And the truth is, if you can receive this, your name is, maybe it's not Samuel, it's probably not Hannah, whatever your name is, the truth is that if you are in Christ, so are you. You are an instrument in the plan, in God's plan of redemption. Let's walk in that understanding today. Like, let's walk in that reality today. Samuel's life leads to David, and David's life leads to Christ. And so in that way, Samuel's life leads to Christ. That's the necessary algebra behind it, right? May that story be true of us. May our lives, let our lives lead to, point to, be a witness to our Savior. Let that be true of us here today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us how you move in impossible realities, how you come in as the God of possible and turn everything upside down. Lord, thank you that you are a God and Father that we can come to in our weakness. We can come to you in our feebleness. We can come to you confused. We can come to you unsteady, and you are willing to climb down. Let us climb up on your lap and give us your peace. Lord, we do not have to have it all together. We are not in charge of running the world. Praise God that you've never called us to that. Help us to just learn to walk in faith as your people. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.